This morning I want to talk about the tears of sovereign mercy. Luke 19:28. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, whereon entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. I even thought that was neat, that he actually rode a colt that nobody had sat on. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" That's why it's so important that we know the time of our visitation. Even before Jesus died, he told these people what was going to happen to him, didn't he? This is the kind of sovereign God that we serve. He always, always, always tells you what's going to happen in your life before it happens. And he tells you a way of escape. Let's ponder what it really means to enjoy fellowship with Jesus and anticipate meeting him face to face very shortly and giving an account of the way we have thought. For example, about giving to people who ask for money. Suppose you die and you're standing before Jesus Christ, who surrendered his body to spitting and shame and torture and death, so that undeserving sinners like you and me might be drawn into eternal joy. And he inquires how you handled the people who asked you for money. Panhandlers, beggars, street people, drunks, drifters, what would you say? You're not going to feel very good about saying, I never got taken advantage of. I saw through their schemes. Do you know what I think the Lord Jesus is going to say to that? The Lord Jesus, the willingly, savingly abused and exploited Jesus. I think he is going to say that was an exquisite imitation of the world. Even sinners give to those who deserve to be given to. Even sinners pride themselves on not being taken advantage of. We're supposed to be different. Yeah. You know, even up in Wilmington, I know that the drug addicts go out in the streets and they have a sign that they're homeless and they don't have anything to eat or anything. They do that just so they can get money to buy more drugs. But, you know, still in all, the people still give to them, knowing what they're going to use it for. And I really do believe that that is good in God's eyes, because we're giving, you know. Because some of those people, they're asking money for more drugs. They're drug sick. They have no money to make themselves better. And what we need to do is pray for them, that God gets a hold of them and takes that drugs out of their system. Amen. Palm Sunday, an event of insight and misunderstanding. Palm Sunday is a day in the church year when traditionally we mark the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. It's an event of great insight and great misunderstanding. The great insight was that this Jesus really is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. You find that in Luke 19:38. He was Messiah, the son of David, the long-awaited ruler of Israel, the fulfillment of all God's promises. But the great misunderstanding was that he would enter Jerusalem and by his mighty works take his throne and make Israel free from Rome. Doesn't that put your mind up whenever you have a situation and God's all sovereign and you just know he's going to jump in there and save you, but instead he doesn't do that. He lets us go through that trial and tribulation, right? It wasn't going to be that way. He would take his throne, but it would be through voluntary suffering and death and resurrection. Read that again. It wasn't going to be that way. He would take his throne, but it would be through voluntary suffering and death and resurrection. I wish the body of Christ could grasp that this morning. We want everything to come easy to us, don't we? Nothing came easy to Jesus, even his walk on the earth. The first sermon Peter preached after the resurrection comes to an end with the words, "This Jesus God raised up so that he was exalted at the right hand of God." You find that in Acts 2:32-33. And the Apostle Paul says that he is now king. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Amen. That's going to be forever, isn't it? So Palm Sunday was a day of insight and a day of misunderstanding. The insight gave joy, and the misunderstanding brought about destruction. The murder of Jesus a few days later and the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later. And Jesus saw it all coming. What we want to focus on this morning is Jesus' response to this blindness and hostility that he was about to meet in Jerusalem. He met it already in this very text. The crowds were crying out in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But in the very next verse it says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" So Jesus knew what was about to happen. The Pharisees were going to get the upper hand, that people would be fickle and follow their leaders, and Jesus would be rejected and crucified. And within a generation, the city would be obliterated. You know, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen in his life, but Jesus still voluntarily carried his cross. Why don't we do that too? When Jesus tells us what's going to happen in our life, we don't really voluntarily carry our cross. We fuss about it. And the whole time we're carrying that cross, we moan and groan and ask God to release us from that burden. Wherein is God wants us to be just like Jesus and go ahead and do the things he called us for to do with a happy heart. Jesus would have looked awful funny bawling and squalling, carrying his cross, going up Calvary, wouldn't he? There wouldn't have been any pride or any power in that. Wouldn't have been any victory in that. Look how Jesus says it in verses 43 and 44. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. You and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." God had visited them in his Son, Jesus Christ. He came to his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. Amen. They did not know the time of their visitation, so they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Isn't that what's going on in the church today? That people do not know what Jesus Christ did for them. And they're rejecting that cornerstone. You know, there's something in the atmosphere this morning that's very sovereign. God wants to understand really what his Son Jesus was going through at this given time. And he wants us to understand that we can do the very same thing this Jesus did. With the very same heart. Very same attitude. And not condemn his murderers, I would call them. But he asked God to forgive them, for they knew not what they do. So when your enemies rebuke you and revile you and come against you, why don't you start praying for them and just tell God they really don't know what they're doing, to forgive them. Amen. It's time we take up our cross like Jesus did. And it's time we win the world to Christ. All right? Because when people see you as a true believer, one who isn't moaning and groaning and fussing about everything, and you're really carrying your cross with joy, then you'll win them to Christ. You really will. The builders rejected the stone and threw it away. Jesus saw this sin and this rebellion and this blindness coming. How did he respond in verses 41 and 42? And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus wept over the blindness and the impending misery of Jerusalem. You know, if you think about it, Jesus is still crying over his people. He goes down into hell and he visits them. Amen. And he weeps because he can't help them anymore. How would you describe these tears? You can see from the title of this message that I call them Palm Sunday, Tears of Sovereign Mercy. The effect that this will have on us is, first, to make us admire Christ and treasure him above all others and worship him as our merciful sovereign. Let's read that again. How would you describe these tears? You can see from the title of this message that I call them Palm Sunday, Tears of Sovereign Mercy. The effect that this will have on us is, first, to make us admire Christ and treasure him above all others, and worship him as our merciful sovereign Father. And second, that seeing the beauty of his mercy, we become merciful with him and like him because of him and for his glory. Admiring Christ's merciful sovereignty and sovereign mercy. First, then let's admire Christ together. What makes Christ so admirable and so different than all other persons? See, I want us to really grasp this today because we have got to become like Jesus. We're supposed to be called be peculiar people, are we not? We're supposed to be different than the world, but the church is just like the world. What sets him apart as unique, matchless, and peerless is that he unites in himself so many qualities that in other people are contrary to each other. That's why we put together the word sovereign and merciful. We can imagine supreme sovereignty and we can imagine tender-hearted mercy. But to who do we look to combine in perfect proportion merciful sovereignty and sovereign mercy? We look to Jesus because that's the only one that has these attributes. The true attributes is Jesus. But as we look to him, and we understand who he is and what he is and what he's doing, then we're supposed to become like him. You know, we used to always say we're little Jesuses walking around here, but that's not true. I wished it were, but it's not true. Look at three pointers in this text to his sovereignty. First, verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Jesus had made a name for himself as the worker of miracles, and they remembered them. He had healed leprosy with a touch. He had made the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk. He had commanded the unclean spirits, and they obeyed him. He had stilled storms and walked on water and turned five loaves and two fish into a meal for thousands. So as he entered Jerusalem, they knew nothing could stop him. Are you seeing this? He could just speak and Pilate would perish. The Romans would be scattered. He was sovereign. Then look secondly at verse 38. The crowds cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus was a king, and not just any king, but the one sent and appointed by the Lord God. They knew how Isaiah had described him. Isaiah 9:7. And with righteousness from this time forth, another increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. A universal, never-ending kingdom backed by the zeal of the Almighty God. Here was the King of the universe who today rules over the nations and the galaxies. You know what I just read there was, they knew Jesus, he made a name for himself. And they said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But these people that were saying all this stuff turned against Jesus. Because he didn't do any great miracle and free himself. It's not how the body of Christ is too. If Jesus doesn't come down and sovereignly do your miracle that you need when you want it done, they turn away from God and say, he's nothing. But he's everything. Third, verse 40, when the Pharisees tell him to make the people stop blessing him as a king, he answers, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Why? Because he will be praised. And this is what I'm so excited about this church. You know how to praise your Father. You know how to give him glory. And I know that pleases him. The whole design of the universe is that Christ be praised. And therefore, if people won't do it, he will see to it that the rocks do it. In other words, he is sovereign. He will get what he means to get. If we refuse to praise, the rocks will get the joy. That in itself is a miracle. It is remarkable, therefore, that the tears of Jesus in verse 41 are so often used to deny his sovereignty. Someone will say, look, he weeps over Jerusalem. Because his design for them, his will for them, is not coming to pass. He would delight in their salvation, but they are resistant. They are going to reject him. They are going to hand him over to be crucified. And so his purpose for them has failed. That's what people think. But there is something not quite right about this objection to Jesus' sovereignty. He can make praise come from rocks. And so he could do the same from rock-hard hearts in Jerusalem. What's more, all this rejection and persecution and killing of Jesus is not the failure of Jesus' plan, but the fulfillment of it. Listen to what he said in Luke 18:31, a short time before. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written, planned about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Jesus told him exactly what was going to happen. The betrayal and mockery, the shame, the spit, the flogging, the murder, and so much more was planned. Don't you think God has your life planned out? Don't you think that everything you went through, God already knew about it? Why can't we take our cross like Jesus took his? Can you imagine when he made this statement, he knew what they were going to do to him. Could you imagine what was going on really in his mind? Because even in the garden, he said, Father God, if it's thy will, let this cup pass from me. He didn't really want to do that because he knew what was going to happen. But he said, Father God, not my will, but your will be done. And you know, a lot of us today, there's many times where God's called us to carry a cross that's really heavy. And if you're like me, you might have said, Father, if it's really your, can you please just take this cross? But then we say, not my will, but your will be done. And then we go ahead and go through it and do what God's called us for to do. It's not always nice. It really isn't. You know, I was thinking about people who become prisoners of war. I don't know why I was thinking about this coming to church. And I thought, you know, every day they go, you know, they pull them out and they shock them or they do whatever they do to them, you know. And I was wondering, what goes on in their mind? Because they know that next day is going to be the same thing over again and over again and over again. And I was thinking, you know, that would just about drive you out of your mind. knowing that you were going to have to go through this same thing over and over and over again until either they got tired of torturing you or you died or somehow or other you were set free. But Jesus had to go through this too. Don't you know that all 33 years of his life he knew what was going to, the final days were going to be? He knew how his life was going to end. And don't you think maybe he thought about this as he was growing up? Going around performing all these miracles for people and being rejected and being, you know, just talked about. But yet he went on and did what he knew he had to do. In other words, the resistance, the rejection, the unbelief, and hostility were not a surprise to Jesus. They were, in fact, part of the plan. He says so. This is probably why it says at the end of verse 42, "But now they are hidden from your eyes." Remember what Jesus said about his parables back in Luke 8:10. "To you disciples it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." God was handing them over to hardness. It was judgment. You ought to be excited that you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Because just the same as he did to his disciples when he was walking on earth, he's doing to you. He's revealing the secrets of his heart to you. And no matter whether they're bad, good, or indifferent, he's still revealing them to you. You're a true disciple. Amen. And your heart's not going to be hardened. God's going to be with you, and he's going to uphold you, and he's going to give you what you need, the strength you need to go ahead and carry that cross, all the way through to the very end. Don't you feel bad I'm talking about the body of Christ. Don't you feel bad about people sitting in the body of Christ and don't understand Jesus Christ? They go from day to day not knowing, you know, what's even going to happen. They don't know if they're up or down, in or out, because they haven't been introduced to Jesus. And this is what our job is as disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to introduce these people to Jesus. Not force yourself upon them, because Jesus doesn't do that. But you can tell them of the love of Jesus. And when they see you going through trials and tribulations, they say, "Well, what kind of Jesus do you serve?" "I serve a sovereign Jesus. He's still with me no matter what I'm going through." Are you listening? We have seen all this in Romans 9. The mercy of God is a sovereign mercy. He said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Romans 9:15. But here is the point I want you to see today. This sovereign Christ weeps over hard-hearted, perishing Jerusalem as they fulfilled his plan. It is unbiblical and wrong to make the tears of mercy a contradiction to the serenity of sovereignty. Jesus was sincere in sorrow and sorrowful in sovereignty. Jesus' tears are the tears of sovereign mercy. And therefore his sovereign power is all the more admirable and all the more beautiful. It's the harmony of things that seem intention that makes him glorious, merciful, and mighty. We admire power more when it is merciful power. And we admire mercy more when it is mighty mercy. As you see his mercy and admire his mercy, you will become like him in his mercy. Are you listening? We're supposed to be like him. There are at least three ways that Jesus is merciful, which we can draw out of this context. Jesus' mercy is tenderly moved. First, Jesus' mercy is tenderly moved. He feels the sorrow of the situation. It means that Jesus is more emotionally complex than we think he is. He really feels the sorrow of a situation. No doubt there is a deep inner peace that God is in control and that God's wise purposes will come to pass. But that doesn't mean you can't cry. In fact, on the contrary, I appeal to you here, pray that God will give you tears. There is so much pain in the world, so much suffering far from you and near you. Pray that God would help you be tenderly moved. When you die and stand before the judge, Jesus Christ, and he asks you, "How did you feel about the suffering around you?" What will you say? I promise you, you will not feel good about saying, I saw through him how a lot of people brought their suffering upon themselves by sin or foolishness. You know what I think the Lord will say to that? I think he will say, I didn't ask you what you saw through. I asked you what you felt. Jesus felt enough compassion for Jerusalem to weep. Are you listening to this? If you haven't shed any tears for somebody's losses, but your own, it probably means you're pretty wrapped up in yourself. So let's repent of our hardness and ask God to give us a heart that is tenderly moved. In other words, what I'm saying here is, if you see somebody that's messed their life up, you shouldn't be putting them down and kicking them. You should be weeping over them. Because they're going through a trial or tribulation they would not have to go through because Jesus made a way of escape. Amen. Don't you when you see somebody going down the wrong road, don't you feel sorry for them? Because they really don't have to go there. But it's the bad choices they're making. Our job is to pray for them. Our job is to do like Jesus did. Cry over them. And hold them up before the Father. Jesus' mercy was self-denying. Second, Jesus' mercy was self-denying, not ultimately. There was great reward in the long run, but very painfully in the short run. This text is part of the story of Jesus moving intentionally towards suffering and death. Jesus is entering Jerusalem to die. So I said, Jesus' mercy was self-denying, not ultimately. There was a great reward in the long run, you know, as the years went on, but very painful in the short run. The day he was going to be crucified. He said so. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up, and they will kill him. Luke 18:31. This is the meaning of self-denial. This is the way we follow Jesus. We see a need. For Jesus, it was seeing the sin of the world and broken bodies and the misery of hell. And we move with Jesus, whatever it costs, toward the need. We deny ourselves the comforts and the securities and the ease of avoiding other people's pain. We embrace it. Wouldn't it be so much better if you could just turn your back on somebody, you know, that's in a lot of pain and, you know, a lot of sorrow, but that they brought on yourself? If you could just turn your back on them and walk away and never think of it again. But that isn't the way Jesus made us. He made us to pray for those people, to weep over those people, and keep interceding over those people until they get their mind together. Or sometimes Jesus will say, don't pray for them anymore. They've made up their mind, they've made their decision, and there's nothing you can do about it. But until Jesus tells you to quit praying for them, our job is to pray for them. You never know when they might turn around. You just don't know that. We look at them and we see them, we think there's no possible way they could ever get their life together. But you don't know what hour, what day, what second Jesus is going to touch them and turn their lives totally and completely around. The prophetic words that God's been giving us over the couple of years, that this year, that the people that we thought were, you know, headed off for hell as fast as they could go, God's going to touch them, turn them around, and he's going to use them. So if we're sitting here condemning them, we're going against the will of the Father. We should be praying for them, put them in God's hands, and leave it alone. Right? And quit saying, they'll never make it, they'll never make it. Well, unless God tells you that, you don't know that. Jesus' tears were not just the tender moving of his emotions. They were the tears of a man on his way toward need. Because he was headed to be killed. But yet he wept over the people that were going to do this to him. What did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I've said this before, but I used to always pray for people that really did dumb things. I'd say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this one person said, don't ever say that to me ever again, because they do know what they're doing. They calculate every move they make. He says, don't ever say that to me ever again. So, you know, unless God tells you that too, you can still pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus' mercy intends to help. That leads us to the third and last way Jesus is merciful. First, he is tenderly moved. Second, he is self-denying and moves toward a need. Now, third, he intends to help. Mercy is helpful. It doesn't just feel, though it does feel, and it doesn't just deny itself, though it does deny itself. It actually does things that help people. Jesus was dying in our place that we might be forgiven and have eternal life with him, and that's how he helped. You know, you can't give everybody money. You can't give everybody a home that they need or a car that they need or food that they need, but you can give them prayer. You can give them encouragement. Are you understanding this? You know, you can look them in the face and say, Jesus loves you. I myself have nothing to give you, but, you know, Jesus can give you all things. And just encourage them to keep going, that somewhere, some way, somehow, Jesus is going to make a way for them. All right? All right, what will it be for you? How are you doing in ministries of mercy? Or how are you and your roommate or your housemates doing together? How is your family doing? What is tenderly moving you these days? Is there movement toward pain or suffering or misery or loss or sadness? That means denying yourself in the short run and multiplying your joy in the long run. What are you doing with the people you live with the people you work with? Are you being merciful to them? Are you being long-suffering with them? Are you showing them love even though they're not showing you love? You know, what are you doing with the people that you're around the most? Ask yourself that. Your kids in school, what are you doing with your schoolmates? You know, just because they don't serve Jesus doesn't make them a heathen. It could be they never heard about Jesus. It could be they have parents that don't go to church, that don't read their word. So it's your job just to be loving and kind to them and show them the love and the mercy of God. All right? You don't reject or say, well, I'm better than you are after I go to church. You know, well, that's not a good example of a good Christian. You don't get down in the mess that they're in, but you do pull them up to where you're at by showing them the love of Christ. So what help are you really giving to those in need? Two prayers that you should be praying. Oh, that we would see and Savior, the beauty of Christ, the Palm Sunday tears of sovereign joy. And oh, that as we admire and worship him, we would be changed by what we see and becoming more tenderly moved, self-denying, need-meeting people. Let's read that again. First prayer is, oh, that we would see and Savior, the beauty of Christ, the Palm Sunday tears of sovereign joy. And oh, that as we admire and worship Jesus, we would be changed by what we see and becoming more tenderly moved, self-denying, need-meeting people. You know, God wants everybody in this room to be changed into the image of His Son, Jesus. He does not want us to stay the same as what we are. We went through a terrible time of judging people, of saying, you know, God, just do something with them. Might even said kill them or whatever, you know. But God is saying that's over. That I've grown you up. And now I want my grace and my mercy to be shed upon these people. I want your love, which is the same love Jesus had, to draw them to the cross, not away from the cross. I want you to be long-suffering and forgiving. You know, if we've hurt somebody along the way, we need to go back and tell them, I'm really sorry I hurt you. I did it in ignorance. I didn't understand. We need to make things right. Jesus made things right when he went to the cross, didn't he? We need to make things right by carrying our cross, picking it up every morning. No matter what's on that cross, pick it up every morning and carry it and fulfill whatever God wants us to fulfill that day. God said this next revival was going to be a revival of nothing but pure love. Pure love. if we can understand why Jesus did what he did on Palm Sunday, that was pure, unadulterated love. He did it because he loved the lost and the dying world. Are you listening? So why can't we be like Jesus? And why can't we be so full of love that when people hurt us, it won't bother us? Because remember what Jesus said, they're not hurting you. They're not attacking you. They're attacking the Jesus inside of you. And so see, if we can get our flesh out of the way and understand, they could care less about attacking you. The devil's after the Jesus in you. And if he can attack you enough and get your mind off of God and get your mind on how he's attacking you, then he has you. Because you're not a good witness to anybody. Because you're walking just as the world walked. All right? This morning, what God wants to do is he wants to fill you. He wants you guys to be so full of his love that when you walk out that door, it doesn't matter who you meet, you'll love them. You could meet your first worst enemy, but you would have nothing but pure, unadulterated love for them. Because whatever they did to you, they did out of total ignorance. Not understanding that they were touching the apple of God's eye. You. Because that's what we are. And God gets upset when somebody touches us. But he gets more upset at us whenever we don't show the love that God wants us to show. Easter is really all about love. It's not about dying. It's all about love. Where is your love at? How deep does it go? I'm hearing God say, how wide is the ocean? Your love should be never ending. And I really believe with all my heart, that's why a lot of people, when they come to the altar, they can't receive because they're trapped in bitterness. And the love isn't there to set them free. And if you know that with everything in your fiber, your being, that you're trapped in bitterness, God wants to set you free this morning. He doesn't want you to leave here embittered ever again. He wants you free so you can love unconditionally. We're supposed to love the unlovable, but the only ones we really want to love is the ones that are lovable. Right? We want to love the ones that are being nice to us. We don't want to love those that curse us and spit on us and call us all kind of names, do we? We don't want to do that. But God did. Jesus did that, didn't he? So if you have somebody that really hurt you and you were hanging on a cross, could you really look up to Jesus and say, forgive them, Father, because they don't know what they did to me. You know? I'm hearing God say the heathen will always stay heathen as long as the church does not walk in love. It's the love that's going to set the heathen free. Did you ever realize once you were a heathen? That the love of God came into you and changed you. How many of you read what some of the pastors were before they were pastors? They were a mess. But because somebody came to them with the love of God in their heart and just loved on them, they got saved and are out there turning the world upside down for Jesus. But somebody had to go to them with love in their heart. Will you be one of those? Will you be one of those that God can touch this morning with so much love that you go out there and just love everything that you can possibly see? I remember one time, a man came in here and he said when he was born again, he went out and he hugged and kissed the trees. He just had so much love. You know, he didn't have love at all before he was saved. He just hated everything and everybody. But then whenever he got saved, the love of God came in him. He would run around and kiss the trees and kiss anything. You know, he was just so full of love. I think that's awesome. Where are you at in your walk with in your love walk with God? That's the big question here this morning. Can you really love those who persecuted you? I didn't say tolerate. Can you really love those who persecuted you? This is the bottom line. If you're going to be used by God for anything, you're going to have to be so full of love that nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever shake you ever again. I've given you a chance to think about this, love. I want you to think about your worst enemy. And I want you to think about your worst enemy, and I want you to tell God you're sorry that you haven't loved them the way He loves them. Because He still loves them, you know. And ask God to forgive you for not loving them as Jesus would love them. And then ask God to give you, put the love of Jesus in your heart for them. So that the next time you look at them, you won't look at them with jaded eyes, but you look at them through the eyes of Jesus and see how poor and undone they really are. And then you'll be able to thank God that you're not walking in their shoes. You'll be able to thank God that He picked you up out of that miry clay. He set your feet on that solid rock of love. And then He worked at changing you. Amen. This is why God calls us to be long-suffering. Because He knows we're going to go through terrible, terrible times. People are really going to sit on us. And the only way we're going to make is if we're long-suffering. And long-suffering needs love. Deep-rooted love. God's saying this morning what He wants to do is He wants to rearrange some of your hearts. He needs to uproot some of the things that are in your heart. The bitternesses against other people. Situations. And He wants to plant true love in there. If you're one of those who wants true love planted in your heart this morning, this is what Jesus is going to do.